Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 10. Luke, chapter 10, and verse 25. You can find this on page 1232 in the Pew Bible. I'll be reading from the New King James Version this evening. This is our seventh in a series of 10 on our mission statement, and we've kind of organized our mission statement along the two great commandments that Jesus gives. The first one, to love God with all your being, and the second, to love your neighbor as yourself. And so we've focused most of our attention so far on loving God and the different ways we try to live that out. And now we're shifting over to this area of loving your neighbor. And we'll have two sermons this week and next week on this idea of loving your neighbor and how in our mission statement we try to spell that out. Again, if you haven't looked at the whole statement, I'm giving it to you in pieces here on our outline. There are hard copies in the back of the auditorium, and the whole thing is available on our website if you're interested in having that. Well, let's see what God's Word says. This is a familiar parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. So we'll read to hear from Luke 10, verses 25 to 37. Listen to God's Word. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Then Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." And there we'll end the reading of God's Word. May he add his blessing to it. Well, some years ago, I was visiting some friends in Washington, D.C. We were going downtown to look at some of the sites, and we came up out of the subway, and a young woman was there asking us for money. And I don't remember exactly what our response was to the woman, but I do remember her response to us. Because she started yelling at us and saying, "I am a human being. You can look at me and talk to me." And that was quite a convicting moment for all of us, I think. And when we read Jesus' words here, we have to recognize that these are convicting words. How do we love people that have serious needs? People that are even strangers to us? This is the second great commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that seems simple to us, doesn't it? Love your neighbor as yourself. Do you realize this is kind of a version of the golden rule that almost every religion has some version of the golden rule. It's almost a universal principle. You know, different, slight different permutations. It's almost a universal principle. And so we would think this would be very simple. And yet, It's not simple at all. And in fact, when we grapple with what Jesus is saying here in His Word about what it means to love your neighbor, I think we have to confess it's very, very difficult. Now we live in a nation that knows greater abundance and wealth than any nation that's probably ever existed. And so, in some sense, we can think, well, we're kind of insulated from this. And compared to other parts of the world, we are. And yet, we're not. We live in a country where there are tremendous needs, where there are people that struggle with homelessness and with poverty and with different kinds of mental problems and spiritual problems and loneliness and imprisonment. And we could go on and on with chronic health problems and things like this. There are profound needs. And how do we help? How do we love people with profound needs? Sometimes this whole area is called the ministry of mercies. How do you minister to people showing mercy to these type of people? Well, I think that among all the areas of our mission statement and the areas that our church is involved with, this perhaps is the greatest challenge to us. And I mean, partly because it's just hard. It's hard to do it. And there aren't a lot of people that are naturally inclined. There are some, thank God, but there aren't a lot of people that are naturally inclined to this type of ministry. And we might be able to tell ourselves, well, really, this isn't, you know, this isn't for me. This isn't a call for me personally. That's a job for other people. But you can't take this passage of Scripture and come away with that conclusion. It doesn't allow it. And so as we look at this passage this evening, I want us to get as our main point the fact that as Christians, you are called to love other people the way Jesus Christ loves you. You are called to love other people the way Jesus Christ loves you, which is sacrificially and unconditionally. And we'll see how that spins itself out in this passage. Now, for you children, if you're going to draw a picture, why don't you just draw some aspect of this scene? You've got the man who gets beat up by the thieves, the men that walk by and just see him there and don't help him, and then this other man who comes and does help them. So any part of that that you want to draw, you ought to draw. And let's listen to what God would teach us through that. Well, the first thing I'd like you to notice this evening is that if you are a Christian, you must love your neighbor. Love is not an option. Now, we see, and it's important to get the context for the parable of the Good Samaritan. You look in verse 25. The context is a certain lawyer standing up and testing Jesus. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This is the context. A lawyer asking an insincere question. It's a great temptation here to make a lawyer joke. We won't do that. Right? But the point is, the lawyer here, think of expert in the Jewish law. Okay, and so there's some idea that what Jesus teaches maybe is unorthodox, or maybe he'll be able to trap Jesus in something that he's saying. So he thinks that this will reveal something about Jesus that will embarrass Jesus. Well, as is often the case, Jesus answers this question with another question. He says, okay, you're the lawyer, you tell me, what does the law say? How do you read the law? And so the lawyer gives an answer. He gives a good answer. What the commandments say. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. There he's quoting from Deuteronomy 6:5. And then love your neighbor as yourself from Leviticus 19:18. This is the exact same answer that Jesus gives when he's asked in another place, what are the greatest commandments? So it's a good answer. Now, Jesus says as much. He says in verse 28, you've answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. Now, sometimes I think we see that, and what's going on here? Is Jesus now advocating works-based salvation? And we know from all looking at the whole context of Scripture, that's not true. For one example, Paul says in Romans 3:20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law isn't designed to save us. It's designed to drive us to Christ and to show us our inability to keep the law. But even if the law does show us our sin, that does not get us off the hook. because the Scripture says for those who are in Jesus Christ, they are required to live like God wants them to live. And so, if you are a Christian, right, this is ought to be something that characterizes your life, love for other people. And we see this in a lot of places in Scripture. Just a couple of examples. 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Love is absolutely essential to being a Christian. It flows from Christian faith. And how about this very sobering passage in Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus describes the final judgment. And He describes all the people coming before Him as either goats or sheep. And He says now to the sheep, enter into the kingdom that's prepared for you from before the foundation of the world, an eternal kingdom. So He's not, again, not teaching works righteousness. He's talking about you sheep, and this kingdom has been prepared for you. But what does He say in that passage is the basis or the characteristics of those who are sheep? You remember the passage? He says in there, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And He said, when you did that to the least of these, you did it to me. You find that fascinating and challenging? That's the characteristic of the sheep, that the sheep love people with serious needs. All that whole list, there's nothing in there about preach to me, read Bible stories to me. It's all about meeting physical needs in that particular passage. That's the emphasis that Jesus puts on it. You can't be a Christian and not love people with needs. I think it's like someone wanting to be a U.S. citizen. Okay, I want to be a U.S. citizen. But I don't want to take an oath of allegiance. Well, we would say, you know, how can this be? You can't be a citizen if you don't take the oath. In fact, taking the oath is kind of characteristic of being a citizen, that it defines being a citizen in some way. You're saying, this is my first allegiance in terms of my country. And it's kind of in the definition of being a citizen. It's one who's taken that oath or is born in a situation where they're under that privilege. And we likewise can't say that we're Christians, that we love Jesus Christ, that we're trusting in Him, and yet we don't love other people. It's not an option. It's in the definition of being a Christian. That's the way Jesus is describing it. And so we have to wrestle with this. It's not optional. It's required. Well, we'll look in a moment as Jesus describes what this love looks like. But before we do that, notice secondly that you're not naturally inclined to love your neighbor. It's not a natural inclination for you. You see in verse 29, the lawyer wants to justify himself, and so he asks Jesus, who is my neighbor? I think the lawyer knew he was condemned. Do this and live. He knew he hadn't loved God. He knew he hadn't loved his neighbor. He wants to look good. And so he's trying to turn the conversation in such a way that it'll make him look good. Well, at least let's narrow down who my neighbor is to a point where I could actually say, I've done this in some sense and I'll look better. Well, Jesus, in the process of defining for the man who his neighbor is, gives us a beautiful example of what love for your neighbor looks like. And so he describes the situation of a man, and I think the assumption here is in verse 30 that this is a Jewish man. He doesn't say otherwise. This would be a Jew coming down from Jerusalem to Jericho. So the idea here is the man has probably been up to worship or something like this at the temple. He's returning home. Jerusalem is at about 3,000 feet above the Mediterranean Sea. Jericho is 1,000 feet below the level of the Mediterranean Sea. It's a 4,000-foot decline that takes place over about 15 miles. And the terrain is very rugged, and it's almost like going on that road that you're going through a channel of sorts. It's a deep gorge, and there are rough areas with mountain and cave and great places to hide. And it was quite common for there to be thieves that lied in wait for people who would be in great jeopardy there, kind of like going through an alley. And so he describes the situation, that this man is walking down this road, and he's surrounded by thieves. You see that it says in verse 30, they stripped him of his clothing, they wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And the word for wound in this translation, the Greek there is literally, they kept laying blows on him. I think the idea here is they surround him, they beat him, they take everything he has, they strip off even his clothing, and they continue to kick and hit and beat this man, leaving him half dead. The idea being they don't think he's going to live. They've wounded him that badly, beat him up that badly, that they're quite sure he'll die from his injuries and won't be able to come after them or to respond in any way. It's an absolutely hopeless situation. So here we have this man, bloody, beaten, naked, on the road. What chance does this man have? And then, verse 31, by chance, a certain priest came down that road. Well, hey, the situation's getting hopeful. Here is a religious person, a religious leader, coming back from Jerusalem, where he was probably worshiping or maybe even officiating, and he's coming by. But it tells us that he doesn't help. He doesn't even pause. He walks by on the other side of the road. He sees the need. He crosses the street to get away from it. I don't know if you've ever done that and you've seen a panhandler ahead of you on the road. He crosses over and he walks away so he doesn't get close to the body. Well, then in verse 32, we see a Levite, maybe not quite as upper echelon as the priest, but an educated church-type person, and he does the same thing. He looks, but then passes by on the other side of the street. And if you read the different commentators, a lot of them will speculate, well, why did these guys pass by? Is it because they were worried about becoming ceremonially unclean? If it was a dead body and they got close to a dead body, then they couldn't go in the temple. That doesn't really work, since they're heading down. They're heading away from Jerusalem. They're not heading toward Jerusalem. And we don't know. Perhaps they were afraid. Well, if there's one injured man here, perhaps there's a bandit, a bunch of bandits waiting, and there's danger here. But the bottom line is they did not want to get involved. They did not want to get involved. And maybe we've thought similar things when we've seen people in need. Well, before you're too hard on the priest and the Levite, you have to ask yourself, how would you handle a similar situation? You're walking through a part of town that's not very nice. There's an alley, dark. There's a beaten up guy laying there. Well, what are you going to say? I'm not a medic. I can't really help this guy. I'm in a hurry. I've got to be at a Bible study. You know, don't have time for this or whatever it is, right? It's probably too late anyway to help them. We could just go on and on with the kinds of excuses that we can make. This guy's probably in trouble because he was irresponsible in the first place and doesn't really merit any help. It's not that hard to come up with reasons not to get involved. And I want us to grapple with what Jesus is saying here. He picks the religious leaders of the day and he puts them in a difficult situation. And if any of you think, well, this is obvious, this Levite and this priest, they're just terribly sinful people, and this is so obvious what any person should have done and what I would have done, you don't understand the text. The point isn't that this was easy and these guys just didn't do it. The point is it was hard. and that caring for people with serious needs is hard. It takes a great amount of time, energy, potentially money, and that's exactly why we don't want to get involved. You can just see it. You see it coming. This is going to suck time, energy, and everything else out of my life. And so we don't want to get involved. J.C. Ryle, commenting on this, says, "That cheap charity, which costs nothing more than a trifling subscription or contribution, is common enough." That cheap charity, we're all pretty good at cheap charity, where we can make our donation and not get too involved. But he goes on, "That self-sacrificing kindness of heart, which cares not what trouble is entailed so long as good can be done, is a grace which is rarely met with." And Ryle goes on to point out that this parable is an exact picture of what goes on in the world today. He said there's hundreds of priests and Levites who walk by on the other side of the street every day when they see these situations. And we have to recognize this is true for you and it's true for me as well, that our bent is not to want to get involved, that true love for neighbor is not something to which we're inclined. And this is something that we wrestle with. And it becomes even more clear when we look more closely here at what is involved in this type of love Jesus is describing. So let's see, thirdly, that true love for your neighbor requires sacrificial action. Sacrificial action. Jesus describes the third man that comes along, the Samaritan man, in verse 33. "And he came to where the injured man was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring oil on oil and wine, and set him on his own animal, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him." In radical contrast to the priest and the Levite, the Samaritan takes trouble upon himself to help this injured man. He goes to the man, doesn't cross the street, doesn't pretend like he doesn't see, doesn't hear. He goes to where the trouble is. He acts. So love, as Jesus defines it, involves action. It involves doing. He didn't just offer up a prayer and say, "Boy, I sure feel bad about that guy," and then just keep right on walking. He went to the man to act. And he gives the man personal care. So he pours wine. Alcohol would be a sterilizing agent. He pours on wine. He bandages the man the best he can. He puts the man on his donkey. Then he walks while the man rides on the donkey. He goes to the inn. Now it says that he took care of him at the inn, and then it tells you on the next day. So the implication there, he nursed this man all night long. Stayed up with him. And then in the morning, it says in verse 35, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 1 denarii, we're told in other places of Scripture, is about a day's wages. 2 days' wages would keep that man at the inn for a number of days. So he leaves money. Says, feed him and let him rest. And if there's any additional expense, I'll pay for that too. He takes it upon himself. He doesn't pass the buck. He gets involved. He invests his time, his money, and his energy, and frankly gets himself bloody and dirty in the process of helping this needy man. Now, the way most people view love for others, especially as it comes to people with these kinds of needs, is similar to the way the Clinton administration liked to wage war. And not, this isn't meant to be a political statement, but In the situations with Bosnia and Kosovo, what war meant dropping bombs on people from like 30,000 feet. Okay? We don't get anywhere near the people that we're interacting with. That was the way it was done. And this is the way compassion is done in our day and age all too frequently. We're going to drop our compassion bombs from a safe distance. And if you've never read the book, The Tragedy of American Compassion, I'd encourage you to look at that by Marvin Alasky, the author of the editor of World Magazine. He wrote it in 1992, but he chronicles what's happened to compassion in our country and how it's gone from being a personal thing where people got involved in other people's lives. So now compassion is, well, I pay my taxes. Or I try to get somebody else to pay more taxes. And then we hire a social worker, and the social worker goes and helps. And that's how compassion is viewed today. Nobody wants to get involved. Keep the needy people as far away from me as possible so I don't get dirty and don't get messed up and don't have my time taken away. And sure, if you want to take some of my tax money, that's okay. But this is not what Jesus is talking about. He's saying loving your neighbor means getting dirty. And to quote Tim Keller, I know so many of you last fall studied his book on Ministry of Mercy. He says, this Samaritan risked his safety, destroyed his schedule, gave up his money, and became dirty and bloody through personal involvement with a needy person of another race and social class. And that's what Jesus uses to illustrate love. Well, we need to evaluate how we're doing in this area. Our mission statement reflects that we think this is important. And so if you'll look in the back of your outline, you'll see the relevant section of our mission statement. You see this is under the second main heading. We will seek to show our commitment, our love to people by, and the first subsection is social concern. Our desire is to have a positive impact on our community in such a way that human suffering is alleviated, justice is promoted, and the love of God is demonstrated. See, this is what we want, to see people impacted to alleviate human suffering. And so look at how we say we're going to try to do this. The first A, striving to have an active congregational ministry of mercy. And this is the idea that as a congregation, we're meeting needs. Now, we've made, I think, tremendous progress of late in a reactive type of a ministry. So when people come to us, we've got a lot more people involved in how we try to help people. But the problem is, with a reactive ministry, which we have to have one, because as a church, people are always coming to you. But the problem with a reactive ministry is so many of the people that come to you are people that are coming for the wrong reasons. And so we find ourselves dealing with people that make their living scamming churches and everything else. And we're not getting the people that maybe really have needs. So the next step for us is to get a more proactive ministry of mercy. And we hope that as we bring on more deacons, and this is an area where we're building, that this is a congregational need, you know, that we all have to get involved. How do we, as small group as we are, how do we go out in a proactive way and try to meet mercy needs in the community? And again, I'm giving you this as fodder to think about for this upcoming retreat. What can a little group like us do in this kind of an area to actually go out and find and go to needy people and try to help them in particular ways that we might be gifted in doing? You see, the second part of this, encouraging members, especially those with appropriate spiritual gifts, to be involved with appropriate community organizations which are meeting physical needs. And here's the idea they're saying, you know, in addition to this, individuals in the congregation, we love to see involved in community organizations. And we have some folks that do some counseling and some other things here in town and work with adult literacy down in the Bedford area. But this is another area to be thinking about. Are there things that we could be doing with community organizations or in the community that might allow us to use our gifts? And there's lots of examples. The church in Lafayette has had a ministry to their prison. One of their elders has become a certified prison chaplain. And so they've got a particular ministry to the prison there in an effort to fulfill this mandate. So again, we think a little bit, how can we do this as a church? And then you see subpoint C, striving to be a prophetic witness to society on social and moral issues. And part of this is just the idea of standing up and being counted with those that are opposed to injustice and evil in our society. And this is why we encourage people to go and stand with those for the principles of life. When this comes around a couple times a year, we go and stand with other Christians in the community against the sin of abortion. This is much more broad than just that issue. How do we speak prophetically to the culture against injustice and to make our voices heard? So here's the idea, and we need to think how we put these things into practice, recognizing that none of them are comfortable. None of them are comfortable. But love means sacrificial action. Love also means, fourthly, in our outline, love also is unconditional. And this really is the gut punch of this parable. Jesus' parables, a lot of them were zingers. And he was really nailing some bad attitudes in the Pharisees. But the gut punch of this parable is the identity of the hero of the story. It's not an accident, obviously, that Jesus chooses a Samaritan as the person who comes and does what's right. And this is because the Samaritans were utterly despised by the Jews. They hated the Samaritans. You see them, they accused Jesus of being a Samaritan and demon-possessed. You know, you call somebody a Samaritan, and it's a bad name. And that's the idea. You would have been ceremonially unclean if you ate with a Samaritan. And so here the Samaritan is the one who actually shows love. And notice in verse 36, when Jesus asked the lawyer which of these three was the neighbor, look at his answer in verse 37. He can't even say the Samaritan. He says, he who showed mercy on him. That's how much they hated Samaritan. He would not even say the Samaritan was the neighbor. That's what's going on there. Well, Jesus is really getting at a problem that the Jews had, and that is that the Jews thought that loving your neighbor meant loving your fellow Jews. And there's some evidence that the Pharisees thought you could even restrict that further to Pharisees loving other Pharisees. And the Jews were famous for this. There's actually, you can read things that the Romans wrote about how much the Jews hated anyone who wasn't a Jew. So this idea of loving your neighbor only applied to fellow Jews, and sometimes just the upper echelon of the fellow Jews. But Jesus blows this type of thinking completely out of the water. If the hated Samaritan, the sworn enemy of the Jews, shows love to the injured Jewish man when his own countrymen will not, it demonstrates quite clearly that your neighbor is anyone God puts in your path. It's not conditioned. Your neighbor is anyone, even your enemy, that God puts in your path. We're not to discriminate. Love is unconditional. The needy person doesn't need to earn your help. The Samaritan didn't say, well, this guy probably got himself into this mess anyway and just leave him. He doesn't say, well, I'm in Jewish territory. It's not my responsibility. Certainly the Jews around here need to take care of this. He doesn't say, if this guy were healthy, he would spit on me. And why would I stop and help him when I know if he were able to, he'd spit on me? He doesn't say that. He comes to the man and he gives sacrificially to meet his needs. And why does he do it? The text tells us in verse 33, he had compassion on him. He does it out of love. I don't know if you've ever tried to help a needy person and you offer some help and you're thinking, well, I'm really great, you know, saying this, but you're thinking, this is really great. I'm helping this needy person and they're going to thank me. They're going to be so grateful for what I'm doing for them. And they don't. They treat you like dirt. Like you owed this to them. That happens. I mean, if you work with people with real needs, that happens. And the response is, well, I'm not doing this again. What does that show? We don't help people because we want to get thanked. And if that's your thinking, you're off base. This Samaritan wasn't thinking that he was going to get thanked by the Jews. That's not part of the idea here. See, he's doing it out of a compassion, out of a love, and we would say ultimately a love that flows from God. That's got to be the motivation. And it is. We have to admit, it's very easy to love those who love us. You know, those in our family, those in our church, people who will love us back, people who will help us back if we need help. But the Bible says that even unbelievers love the people that can love them back and help them back. It's no credit to us at all. What Jesus is talking about is loving people that can't help you in any way. People that hate you. You understand how radical this idea is Jesus is saying we have to love all people without conditions. And let me say, you know, how we love, what love means in a certain situation, it takes wisdom. When these people come and they ask for money, and we know they don't want to use the money for right things, you have to treat them in a different way, but you have to love them. How do you love them? How do you help them? That's the question. But the fact that you do have to love them is clear from this text. Loving whomever God puts in your path. And we have to recognize this is a huge challenge for the evangelical church today, which is tremendously segregated, which is typically white, upper middle class, and very affluent in our country. And we have to wrestle with these challenges ourselves. How do we love the people in this community that have serious needs that are not like us, that can't help us back in any way? And this is an area where we really need to wrestle and think about that. Well, true love, then, for your neighbor involves sacrificial giving, we've seen, and it's got to be unconditional. It's whomever God puts in your path. And we might think about that and just say, help me, God. How do we do this? But look at our fifth a point in your outline. Love your neighbor unconditionally and sacrificially because this is how Jesus loves you. And this text ends with Jesus saying to the lawyer at the end of verse 37, go and do likewise. Can you imagine that? Saying to the Jewish lawyer, go and be like the Samaritan. I mean, that's just stick your finger right in his eye, Jesus. Go and be like the Samaritan. But he's not just saying that to this lawyer. He's saying that to you. And he's saying that to me. Go and do likewise. Love your needy neighbor. And I don't know about you, but I find this tremendously challenging. Because I know in my heart of hearts, a lot of times, I really struggle to want to love my needy neighbor like I should. I want to tell myself it's somebody else's responsibility. I want to tell myself I can't really do, you know, I won't really be able to accomplish much, so I'm not going to try. And the Lord does not give us that option. Where does hope come from when we think about how to love these kind of people? It comes from thinking about our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ loves you unconditionally, and by sacrificial action, he came to you. And he came to you not because you met certain conditions, because you deserved his love. He came to you when you were worse than half dead, lying beat up and naked on the road. When you were completely dead, the scripture says, spiritually totally dead. That's your situation. And Jesus Christ came to you, though the scripture says you were his enemy, and he laid down his life in your place. That's the reason you can love your neighbor as yourself. And when he did that, he didn't just save you from your sin. Jesus Christ enables you to live like he wants you to live. And so this is the basis for our loving people that are different from us, people that have serious needs. It's the basis of it is Christ's love for you, a love that was completely undeserved. And as that love is at work in your life, it enables you to love others. Yes, you find this difficult, but don't you wish you didn't? Don't you wish you did have a heart to love people in need? We need to repent to the extent that we've not obeyed this commandment. We need to repent. But we also need to look to Jesus Christ as the author and the source of the love that enables us to do what we couldn't do on our own. That's the love that saved you from your sins. And that's the love that'll give you the grace you need to love other people even when that is awkward. And my hope is that we'll pray for one another and that will encourage one another. It's a tremendous help in doing this when others around you are trying to do it too. And that, I think, is the way forward for us as a congregation, is to work together prayerfully to make this a priority in our church's ministry. And I think by God's grace, we'll be able to do that. as we encourage one another, as we reach out in love. So let's, again, remember, as a Christian, you're called to love other people the way Jesus Christ loves you, sacrificially and unconditionally. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do confess that we have not fulfilled the obligations of this command. We just haven't. And we've been far too comfortable. We've found it way too easy to turn a blind eye to the needs around us and to make excuses for ourselves. And we confess that's wrong. That's sinful. Lord, we thank You that You've given us some folks in our congregation that are working with the deacons and others working with people in the community to try to meet these needs. And we praise You for that. And we're thankful for what the congregation's done. And we pray that You'd help us, though, as we think this through, each one of us individually and then as a congregation. How do we think about this more proactively? How do we reach out in this community to help the needy people in this community in a way that actually brings them the love of Jesus Christ? And we know that takes great wisdom. But Lord, we want, first of all, You to work in our hearts, to give us a heart to love people like Jesus Christ has loved us. Lord, how we thank You for that love, that Jesus came to us when we were dead, when we were His enemies. Not because we could pay Him back, not because we had anything to offer Him. He came to us and He died in our place. Lord, how we thank You for that. And we pray that as we think about that, You would give us grace and enable us to extend that love to other folks around us. Lord, help us to this end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.